sin is a toxic bane. It's a diabolical curse, a poison, a ruination. Many preachers have lingered at long length to consider the insidious nature of the pernicious problem of sin for believers and unbelievers alike. For example, Thomas Guthrie, a popular Scottish 19th century preacher, wrote this: "Who is the painted temptress that steals our virtue? Who is the murderess that destroys our life? Who is this sorceress that first deceives and then damns our souls? Sin. Who, with icy breath, blights the fair blossoms of youth? Who breaks the hearts of parents? Who brings old men gray hairs with sorrow to the grave? Sin. Who casts the apple of discord on household hearts? Who lights the torch of war and bears it blazing over trembling hands? Who by division in the church rends Christ's seamless robe? Sin. Who is this Delilah that sings the Nazarite to sleep and delivers up the strength of God into the hands of the uncircumcised? Who winning smiles on her face, honeyed flattery on her tongue, stands in the door to offer sacred rites of hospitality, and when suspicion sleeps, treacherously pierces our temples with a nail? What fair siren is this who, seated on a rock by a deadly pool, smiles to deceive, sings to lure, kisses to betray, and flings her arm around our neck to leap with us into perdition? Sin. The Puritan preacher Richard Baxter made the problem of sin very practical when he warned, "Take heed, therefore, brethren, for the enemy hath a special eye on you. You shall have his most subtle insinuations and incessant solicitations and violent assaults. As wise and learned as you are, take heed to yourselves, lest he overwit you. The devil is a greater scholar than you and a nimbler disputant. He can transform himself into an angel of light to deceive. He will get within you and trip up your heels before you are aware. He will play the juggler with you undiscerned and cheat you of your faith or innocency, and you shall not know that you have lost it. Nay, he will make you believe it is multiplied or increased when it is lost. You shall see neither hook nor line, much less the subtle angler himself, while he is offering you his bait, and his baits shall be so fitted to your temper and disposition that he will be sure to find advantages within you and make your own principles and inclinations to betray you. And whenever he ruineth you, he will make you the instrument of your own ruin." Robert Robinson, in his hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," expressed how even believers get sucked into the subtle destruction of sin. Quote, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." This morning in our study of Origins, through the book of Genesis, we consider the familiar story of Cain and Abel. Upon hearing that, you might expect that you're in for a morality sermon on the evil of murder, fratricide, invented by Cain. Certainly murder is evil, but you do not need a sermon to know that. That knowledge is programmed into your DNA, into every person's DNA, believer and unbeliever alike. Rather, I would like for us to examine the subtleties of how and where sin works. Cain, the first human being without a belly button, will serve as our chief object lesson. Cain is a picture of the unbeliever. Jude, one of the half-brothers of our Lord Jesus, spoke of false teachers, apostates, unbelievers, with this phrase, they have gone the way of Cain. Cain slides down the ladder of sin, hitting his chin on the next rung down with every wicked choice. He slides down that ladder of sin to his eternal destruction. Believers, on the other hand, are saved from eternal destruction. But that does not mean that we are free from the ravages of sin. Even believers may be lured, tempted, hoodwinked to slip down that slippery ladder a rung or two. And herein lies the benefit of Cain. We see from his example how sin is lurking, watching, waiting to consume us as its lunch. Mastering sin, standing victorious over sin, comes by first recognizing its subtleties and taking steps to overcome it. So here's our text this morning from Genesis chapter 4, the first 16 verses. Follow along with me as I read. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? And he said, Well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. In our text this morning, I find six subtle ways that sin acts as a subterfuge to destroy you and your walk with the Lord. Cain hit every rung on the way to the bottom. Point number one, sin says, I want what I don't have. Eve, bless her heart, was elated at being pregnant and giving birth to a baby boy. I think she thought that it would be the fulfillment of that prophecy recorded in Genesis 3:15, that her baby boy Cain would crush the head of the serpent. No, it was her heart that was crushed. For Cain did not stand against the serpent. He worked for the serpent. He killed his mother's other child, righteous Abel. Scripture doesn't tell us if there were other children born to Adam and Eve prior to Abel's death. But if there were not, the mother of all living had no others but this murderer living at home. The conflict between these two boys came as a result of what they brought to worship. Cain, a farmer, brought some of the fruit of his labor. Abel, a shepherd, brought some of the fruit from his labor. Both are very noble professions. Grain offerings, blood offerings, both are listed in Scripture as acceptable gifts. But the difficulty appears to be in the quality of those offerings. The text simply notes that Cain, verse 3, brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, but Abel, verse 4, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Now, assuming the consistency of God from beginning to end, and assuming he clearly communicated his desires to these men, Mosaic law, admittedly recorded many years later, informs us that Abel brought the very, very best that he had to offer in his worship to the Lord. Mosaic law specified that an acceptable grain offering had to be of the first fruits, Leviticus 2, and had to be ground into fine flour, also in Leviticus 2. That showed effort and energy. That showed purpose and planning on the part of the worshiper. But no such mention was made of Cain's offering. The author of Hebrews informs us, chapter 11, that by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. Maybe this is getting to the heart of the matter. The quality of the sacrifice revealed the quality of the heart of the worshiper offering the sacrifice. Subsequently, back in Genesis, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. I doubt if Cain cared anything at all that God did not accept his gift. Whatever, I can almost hear him say. But what galled him to the bone was the fact that God did accept the gift of his little brother. Cain was captivated by envy. Chuck Swindoll wrote this of envy, quote, "Envy is a painful and resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, accompanied by a strong desire to possess the same advantage. Envy wants to have what someone else possesses. Unquote. Think about King David, smitten by the same pernicious problem. He saw someone else's wife sunbathing. He wanted, he lusted, he demanded to get what someone else possessed. Cain wanted what his little brother possessed. But errantly thought that the way to get God's smile of acceptance was to get rid of the competition. The frown on Cain's face told the whole story. Chapter 4, verse 5. Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. It may be that there were just four people on the planet at the time. Mom, dad, two brothers. Not too many options when it comes to who you're going to hang out with. But he knew this. He did not want to be with his goody-two-shoes brother, Abel. Cain fell down the ladder, hitting his chin on the rung that said, "I want what I don't have." Unbelievers do it all the time. So can believers. So beware. Point number two. Sin says, "I'll do it my way." While Cain stands there with his angry, frowny face on, the Lord graciously and patiently warns him. "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." The Lord warns Cain of the danger he faces by appealing to reason and rationality. However, sin appeals to emotion. It appeals to the flesh. It appeals to sensuality, the senses. And the two do not necessarily connect. Notice that God frames the options this way for Cain. Do well or do not do well. He gives the youngster a choice. Do things God's way or not. The choice, however, comes with a necessary consequence. If you persist in your self-righteousness, Cain, if you remain unwilling to submit to my command and follow me, sin is crouching at the door. From the commentary written by one of my Hebrew professors in seminary, I learned that the word translated crouching shares the same root with a word in the Akkadian language denoting a type of demon. Accordingly, the Jewish Publication Society offers this translation. Sin is the demon at the door. I think it's a helpful picture. The English is descriptive enough on its own. Sin is depicted as a rapacious animal, like a lion waiting, stalking, eager to pounce and devour. But the Lord reminds Cain, you must master it. God offered Cain a warning, but he was not going to force the youngster into obedience. Cain had to submit to the Lord and not to the temptation. Cain had to say no to what the tempter enticed him to do. Cain had to take control. Cain had to master himself in that situation. He had a choice to make. And make it, he must. But failing to choose to do well, that is, by failing to choose to do things God's way, he chose to do things his own way. And in so doing, he fell down the ladder even further, smacking his chin on the next rung down. The Apostle Paul wrote this exhortation to the church in Rome, chapter 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. That was the Lord's warning to Cain. But in light of the eternal consequences of living in, persisting in sin, why did Cain set his jaw and dig in his heels? For the same reason that unbelievers have always responded in like fashion. They love their sin. They're not desperate. They're not seeking forgiveness. They want life on their terms. Jesus said it this way, John chapter 3. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. As revealed in sin's life, in Cain's life, sin says, I'll do it my way. Point number three, sin says, let's go where no one can see us. Look back in our text, chapter 4, verse 8. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. If you notice the NAS footnote, the first phrase might be translated more literally, Cain said to Abel, his brother. Said what? What did Cain say to his brother? What did they talk about? Were they at home when this conversation took place? Is that why the next sentence tells us, or takes us rather, into the field? In Luke 11, Jesus calls Abel a prophet. Sometimes prophets foretell, that is, they give new revelation from God. But other times, prophets foretell truth. That is, they repeat previous revelation given. Was it at the beginning of verse 8 in our text, maybe at the house, that Abel repeated previous revelation that the first family had received on how to please God in worship? Abel knew that the Lord accepted his offering, and he knew that the Lord had rejected his brother's. Did he chasten his brother? Maybe gently urging him to do well? Well, apparently, Cain refused to tolerate such urgings and promptings, and he instead decided to take his brother out, and he lured him into the field where they were all alone. The Apostle John informs us in his first epistle, chapter 3, Cain, who was of the same evil one, slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. The Hebrew word for killed in verse 8 of our text is not used of unintentional acts. This was not manslaughter. This was not accidental. This was intentional. This was premeditated. Just as David hid behind a closed bedroom door with Bathsheba, just as Ananias and Sapphira hid behind their password at the bank, who will know how much we really made from the sale of that piece of property? So Cain tried to hide in the field as he killed his little brother. In Psalm 139, David asks rhetorically, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The answer to his rhetorical question is nowhere. You can not hide. You cannot escape the watchful eye of Almighty God. But that fact has not stopped untold numbers of executives, politicians, preachers, next door neighbors, business travelers, stay at home moms, to get lured into sin because they thought they were alone. Sin says, let's go where no one will find us. Beware, my friend, for the truth is, your sin will find you out. Point number four. Sin says, play dumb. Shift the blame. Look at verse 9 in our text. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Now God was not looking for information. He knew exactly what would take place. He was looking for confession and repentance from Cain. But he didn't get anything close to that. Cain said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He plays dumb. He says, well, beats me. Only in one sense might there be any modicum of truth in his statement. If God had not given them any revelation about Sheol, the abode of the dead, he would not have had any knowledge of the whereabouts of Abel's soul. That's not very satisfying. The next phrase is purely a diversionary tactic to take the focus of attention off himself. He learned it from his parents, honestly. When Adam was caught figuratively red-handed, he stated that the real problem was with Eve. And when Eve was confronted, she said that the real problem was with the serpent. In the end, however, both Adam and Eve admitted their guilt, but not Cain. He was literally caught red-handed with the blood still on his hand, and he boldly questioned God's right to ask the question. He asks a question in reply. Am I my brother's keeper? There's not a shred of humility. There's not a shred of contrition. He sought to dodge the inquiry altogether. Point number five. Sin says, drink a little wine. You'll notice in your notes that I'm spelling that W-H-I-N-E. This is the longest section in our text, and it has largely to do with God's just punishment of Cain. But in verse 13, we begin to see him whine and emotionally negotiate a better sentence, a better judgment, if you will. Look at verse 10. He said, speaking of God, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Yet again, the Lord gives Cain the opportunity to come clean, to be made clean by forgiveness, by our gracious and merciful Father. What have you done? Comes the question. Cain does not respond appropriately. So immediately, God ushers him into the chambers, his judicial chambers, and pronounces a just, righteous, fair judgment based on the facts of the case. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And God places a curse. Now, the curse that God placed on Adam was indirect. The ground was cursed because of him. But this cursing is very direct. Cain himself is cursed, and it would be cursed every place he put his spade in the dirt. You are cursed from the ground. Everywhere he sought to apply his chosen trade, the ground would not yield its strength. Now, I find it interesting that the ground from which he took his offering, albeit a second-rate offering, is cursed to the point that he would not be able to bring another hypocritical sacrifice unto the Lord. And no one would ever say of Cain that he was good at his profession. Instead, they would say that Cain was a lousy farmer. He can't even grow carrots. He can't even get dandelions to grow. Cain was totally humiliated. Think of it. He was a young man at the time. Given the longevity of his dad and all of his relatives, he easily had another 800 years of humiliation. And then this part of the sentencing. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. He would become a wandering wanderer. He would have no roots, no permanent home. He would be a vagabond. Next verse is where the whining and the complaining comes in. Verse 13. My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. That's not fair, protests Cain. Now, we can appreciate the fact that he was at least listening and understanding to what the punishment was to be. He knew that he would not be a successful farmer. He knew that God's blessing would be hidden from him. He knew that he would be a wandering wanderer. Note that this is a gracious act on God's part. If the Lord would have been totally fair with Cain and purely extended justice, the young man would have immediately lost his life. But he didn't. Why not? Why did God allow this state of humiliation to remain for, maybe another 800 years? I might suggest at least these three reasons. God, state, and society. First, God did not immediately strike Cain dead because of God's character, his character of patience, giving ample opportunities for confession and repentance and faith. Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 2, verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So first, God waited and allowed Cain to experience hundreds of years of humiliation for his sake. Second, for the sake of the state. God did not immediately strike Cain dead because God had chosen to use human government as his agent to wield the sword of punishment. That was not yet established. So the Lord waited to avenge the blood of Abel for the sake of the state. Third, God did not immediately strike Cain dead because of what he would do with Cain in society. The first child born would be the poster boy of sin. He was the walking, living, breathing illustration of what sin does in a life and in society. It was not part of God's judgment, but it's certainly part of Cain's fear. Whoever finds me will kill me. Now, his fear had some basis to it. There would soon be thousands and thousands of people on the planet, and though Cain was a relative of them all, he intentionally murdered one of their relatives. Apart from the protective hand of God, Cain would be a hunted man. The final rung on the ladder reveals still greater grace on the part of God, but Cain keeps hitting his chin on the way down as he heads to eternal destruction. Final point, number six. Sin says, ignore God. Look back in our text, chapter 4, verse 15. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. The Lord stepped in to be Cain's active protector. Cain would serve the Lord's purposes all his days, even as an active display of what sin does, what sin looks like in a hardened life. God made absolutely no allowance for any personal vendettas with regard to Abel. That divine promise was accompanied by a sign for Cain. King James, New King James, NIV, ESV, they all use the word mark in the translation. A mark on Cain. I think it's a little misleading. There's no evidence that Cain had a tattoo or some such thing to identify him physically as Abel's murderer in divine protection. The same Hebrew word is used in chapter 4, verse 15, is used in chapter 9, verse 12, and again in verse 13 of the sign of a rainbow. The rainbow marks God's promise. We do not know what the sign might have been for Cain, but it was probably not something on his person, if nothing else. That sign stood continually as a testimony of God's mercy and patience to lead Cain to repentance. But it did not. All his days, to the best of our knowledge, he persisted to ignore God. And he went out from the presence of the Lord. That, my friends, is a picture of a hard heart. It's a picture of a man refusing to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit. Eternal judgment would come and the divine sickle of wrath would avenge Abel's murder. Hebrews chapter 10 leaves us with this very sobering warning. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let me draw this to a conclusion with some restatement of these six statements that I have presented to you from the text. Cain says, I want what I don't have. God says, in contrast, be content with what you have. Cain says, I'm going to do it my way. God says, no, do it my way, for there alone is peace and joy. Cain says, let's go where no one will find us. God has already says, 1 Thessalonians 5, avoid the very appearance of evil. Cain says, play dumb, shift the blame. God says, 1 John 1, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cain says, drink a little wine. God says, he that disciplines those. Cain says, drink a little wine. God says that he disciplines those whom he loves. Cain says, ignore God. But to do so is to seal our own destruction. I close quoting again Richard Baxter. Take heed, therefore, brethren, for the enemy hath a special eye on you. Father, your call on us to live life as you have made us in your image, made us to reflect your likeness, your holiness. It is ever before us, as is our sin. Where for a variety of different reasons we buckle under and we follow the way of the evil one. Father, we thank you for your patience. We thank you for your mercy that would lead us unto repentance, back to faith in you, back to walking with you. Pray that your Holy Spirit would not leave us, abandon us to our own self-destruction. Thank you for your faithfulness because of your love and your care for us. In the name of the risen Christ, amen.